We're reading from 2 Corinthians, and this is chapter 11 from the NIV. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. Paul says, I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I don't think I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to free you of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and I will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I don't love you. God knows I do. And I'll keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool, since many are boasting in the way the world does. I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I'm more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Artus had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. God bless this word. Amen.
Once again, please keep that chapter of Corinthians open before you. Listen to a person boasting, and it will reveal something of what they value. Expect, like me, at Christmas time, amongst the Christmas cards, you get your fair share of those circular letters. Seems to me that the letters largely consist of people boasting about their holidays, which always is, I suppose it's good for my sanctification, and boasting about their children. Listen or read of their boasts about their children, and it's usually talk of their academic achievements and their sporting prowess and their musical giftedness. We are privileged, aren't we, to live in a country with such amazing academic, sporting and musical children. Seldom will you hear a parent boasting of their child's kindness or generosity or forgiving spirit or submission to authority. Listen to a person boasting, it will reveal something of what they value. Or perhaps it would be fairer to say, more accurate to say, that our boasts reveal what we think will impress others. After all, boasting is all about looking good in the eyes of others. It's for others that we boast. That's why the Apostle Paul is so allergic to boasting. Humbled by the cross, he had no interest in self-promotion. His only interest was to serve Christ and to exalt Christ, to serve the progress of his kingdom, and to build up the church of Christ to the glory of God. He's a man who would truly have been happy to say with John the Baptist, he, that is Christ, must become greater, I must become less. He didn't want people to see Paul, he wanted people to see Christ. But to Paul's horror, the situation in Corinth demands that he resort to boasting. The church was being led astray by men who boasted much in themselves, and who deliberately ran down their true apostle, the true apostle who had planted the church. And so Paul finds himself caught between a rock and a hard place. If he stoops to the level of his opponents, if he indulges in a little boasting of his own, then he knows he'll be acting like a fool. On the other hand, if he ignores their sneers, if he makes no attempt to defend himself against them, if he leaves their boasting unchecked, if he doesn't undermine their boasting with some boasting of his own, then he risks losing the church altogether to deceitful workmen who were servants not of Christ, but of Satan. So what would you do? Paul decides that he has no choice but to opt for the foolishness of boasting. And so he begins the chapter by saying, verse 1, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. Whose foolishness are they putting up with? If they think Paul a fool, perhaps they're already putting up with him. I think he's really saying they're putting up with the foolishness of the false apostles. And by the end of this, that's what Paul wants them to see. Just how foolish those who boast are. But for now, Paul must himself boast. But he's so deeply embarrassed about it, and he's so deeply concerned that he might be misunderstood. In the early years of my ministry in Hayward's Heath, I once preached a sermon from Exodus, and I made some passing reference to the sexual activity that was involved in the paganite fertility rites that took place at the high places, those high places, those scenes of idolatry that were to be destroyed by the Israelites when they went into the land of Canaan. The report came back to me afterwards that one elderly lady in the congregation was appalled that I was telling people to go up onto high places and have sex. It was an important lesson in how easy it is to be misunderstood. In this case, Paul is desperate for the Corinthians not to think that he approves of boasting, as his opponents do, or that he accepts their categories of boasting, or that he shares their motives in boasting. He doesn't want, after all, to be compared to the false apostles, using their standards, but he wants the Corinthians to see the radical difference. That is why Paul spends 21 verses of this chapter explaining his reasons for reluctant boasting before he actually does any boasting. And when he does boast, his boasting is in categories which are quite different from those trumpeted by the false apostles. His purpose is to draw a clear battle line between the weak but true apostle and these super powerful but false apostles. So in this we are warned against the false and we're shown the categories or the characteristics of the true. So we need to look at, first at Paul's reasons for resorting to foolish boasting in the first 21 verses and then look at Paul's radically different boasts. So first of all, Paul's reasons for resorting to foolish boasting. He gives five reasons. Five reasons why he's going to go and boast, distasteful as he finds it to do so. The first is his godly jealousy for the church. Verse 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. If we think that jealousy is always a bad thing, then we are profoundly wrong. We've forgotten that God describes himself as a jealous God. Of course, most human jealousy is profoundly wrong. Most human jealousy is motivated by envy and it issues in resentment and bitterness and malice. And even where in human circles there is some right jealousy, it's nearly always tainted by sin. But God's jealousy is a pure, passionate, holy intolerance of rivals when it comes to the worship of his people. He will not share his people with anyone else. And here Paul imitates God with a godly jealousy. He pictures himself as the father of the bride. The Corinthian church is the bride and Christ is the bridegroom. The consummation of the marriage lies in the future. It lies on the day of Christ's return. But the betrothal has already taken place in Paul's planting of the church. Now, in the ancient world, a betrothal was a more serious and solemn and binding step than our engagements. After the time of betrothal, any sexual dalliance with another party would be viewed as adultery. So a father's role was to jealously protect his daughter's purity for her future husband. But Paul is alarmed that smooth-talking rivals have snaked their way into the affections of the Corinthian church, leading them away from their devotion to Christ. And the analogy that Paul draws is with Satan's temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. As soon as they read those words, the Corinthians should have been alarmed, shouldn't they? Very alarmed. Paul likens the situation that they are in to Eve being tempted by Satan in the garden. By this analogy, he identifies the source of the temptation that the Corinthians are facing, and he warns them about its deceptive and its cunning character. Eve was deceived by distortions of God's truth. Eve was deceived by the words which undermined God's word and its trustworthiness. She was deceived by false promises. She was deceived by outright lies and denials of God's truth. Paul is warning the Corinthians of the danger that they're in. We'll come back to that theme of Satan's temptation a little bit later. But for now, let's just see Paul's motivation. His motivation is a godly jealousy. A jealousy that is born out of a passionate commitment to the Corinthian church on the one hand, passionate concern for the bride, and a passionate devotion to Christ on the other hand. Suppose you have two good friends, a man and a woman, and you see how deeply they love each other, and you see them engaged to be married, and you see them heading to their wedding day, and then you were to see somebody else coming in with malicious intent to disrupt their relationship, how outraged you would be if you have any love for your friends. That's Paul's outrage here. He's outraged that anyone should lead the church of Christ away from Christ. And surely any authentic Christian leadership has to have something of that quality. If strong feelings are not aroused in us when we see Christ's people enticed away from their pure devotion to their true husband, then there's something wrong. Intense concern for the people entrusted to our care must characterize us. Whether it's a local church that we oversee, or whether it's a home group that we're responsible for, or whether it's the youth group that we're teaching in, are we jealous for them with a godly jealousy? If not, perhaps we've forgotten the preciousness of what has been entrusted to us. Remember how Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 to be shepherds of the flock entrusted to their care, which is the church that God purchased with his blood. Perhaps we need to remind ourselves of the price that was paid for every individual entrusted to our care. Are you jealous for them with a godly jealousy? Paul's second motivation for boasting is their readiness to accept a false ministry. Paul goes on to set out the reasons for his fears in verse 4. Why is he so worried? Well, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. The different Jesus, the different spirit, the different gospel, is that preached by the false apostles. Since they stress their Jewish credentials, as we shall see, it seems likely that they were Judaizers of some sort. That is, they were men who were advocating submission to the old covenant law, obedience to the law of Moses, in addition to faith in Christ. They also made much of their strengths, and they despised Paul's poverty and his sufferings and his weakness. So it may well have been that what they promised were old covenant blessings of strength and victory and prosperity and comfort for those who kept the law. But the Jesus that they preached suffered so that we don't have to. The spirit they preached was experienced in deliverance from suffering, not in the strength to suffer. Maybe they promised more of the Spirit to those who obeyed the law. The gospel they preached marginalized the cross and made much of the resurrection and all its triumph, its victory, promising blessings which are only assured in the age to come. It was a message that appealed to the triumph-loving Roman world. Well, that's one possible reconstruction we have to read between the lines. But perhaps it's just as well that we don't know for sure what they preached. So often the case, isn't it, when you study the New Testament letters and there are some false teachers around, how often it is hard to work out precisely what it was that they were teaching. And that's perhaps helpful and healthy for us. For the Jesus that they preached is not the only false Jesus on offer. So we mustn't be looking too narrowly. The danger for us is that we might be deceived by the Jesus of limitless toleration. The Jesus who uncritically accepts all doctrinal aberration and all moral deviancy. This Jesus molds himself to the culture. This Jesus never judges, but this Jesus always accepts and always loves unconditionally. And the only sin that this Jesus cannot abide is intolerance. We might be sold that Jesus. Or we might be sold the Jesus that meets my every felt need. Or the Jesus who just wants to bless and never shows wrath. The Jesus who could not possibly be the Lamb who breaks the seals in Revelation chapter 6. Could not possibly be the one who unleashes such appalling judgments on the earth. A Jesus who could never tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Because he just wants to bless. Or we might be sold the Jesus who is little more than a life coach. Working alongside me to boost my self-confidence, to pamper me, and to help me improve my life. Or the Jesus who died because he lovingly shares our pain. Not to bear away the wrath of a holy God as a sacrifice for sin. Or we might be sold the Jesus who makes no exclusive claims. And so the Buddhists and the Muslims, they'll be just fine. He's happy for them to find their own way. The sort of Jesus he is, really. Or we might be sold the Jesus who is not sovereign. The Jesus who does not rule. So many things in this world are tragically out of his control. So this Jesus could not possibly be held responsible in any way whatsoever for what's happening in Japan or Libya. And we can defend such a Jesus because he's distant from such things. He's not judging. And we need to wake up to the danger that we might not only fall for a false Jesus, but we might become preachers of a false Jesus. That's what really scares me. And we certainly will be preachers of a false Jesus if we are selective in the parts of the Bible that we preach. And if we start moulding our message to the culture, if we start downplaying the parts of the Bible that the culture finds distressing or offensive or unacceptable, and if we only focus upon those parts of the scriptures that the culture finds appealing, you don't have to stop preaching the Bible to preach a false Jesus. You just have to start being selective. And let the culture set the agenda. So the Jesus it hears about is the Jesus it wants to hear about. That's why there is such value in just working your way through books of the Bible in such a way that you are forced to preach the parts you don't want to preach. And God in his word sets the agenda to present the real Jesus to us. none of us should underestimate the psychological pressure to shape our message to please our hearers. So Paul is driven to extreme measures because of their readiness to accept a false ministry. His third reason for boasting is their warped assessment of his authentic ministry. Making a right assessment depends completely on using the right criteria. If you're looking to appoint the head teacher of a secondary school or a primary school for that matter, and you ask potential candidates about their ability to knit woolly jumpers, then you're using the wrong criteria. Your assessment of their suitability for the job will be badly skewed. In Corinth, the church's assessment of Paul was becoming warped because they adopted worldly criteria of the false apostles, men that Paul now scathingly calls super-apostles. And against their benchmarks, Paul was inferior. But he rejects their assessment, verse 5. I do not think that I am in the least inferior to those super-apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. Paul refers to his lack of training in rhetoric. Here we need to understand just how much the culture of the time prized the eloquence that was produced by such training. As one writer puts it, training in Greco-Roman rhetoric constituted the crown of a liberal education in the ancient world. And the orators it produced were the movie stars of their day. The people of the first century loved eloquence and they lionized those who could produce it. Eloquence was perhaps their primary entertainment, and it was ubiquitous throughout the Roman Empire. Audiences consisted of avid and sophisticated listeners who knew what they liked and what they disliked, but the orators were willing to risk their displeasure for the sake of gaining that approval and the rewards that accompanied it. Well, Paul not only lacked such training, but out of deep conviction, he refused to play the orator's game. That's what he means in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." The Spirit's power is not manifest in great eloquence. But the Spirit's power is manifest when the plain words of a gospel preacher bring a man or woman to faith in Christ. When we are tempted to ape the multimedia entertainment culture of our day, we need to reflect more deeply on Paul's principled refusal to mimic the oratory of his day. He won't follow the way of the entertainment industry. Here in verse 6 he says, "I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. That is knowledge of God revealed in the gospel of Christ." And the Corinthians made a big mistake when they looked for eloquence instead of looking for the knowledge of God in the gospel. So how do we assess the preachers of our day? In the age of the internet, there's a great danger that we seek out the preachers whose style we enjoy. And we begin to consider inferior the plain speech of our own poor old vicar or pastor, who faithfully teaches us the knowledge of God, and who loves us as deeply as Paul loved the Corinthians. The second false benchmark that the Corinthians were using, which led them to despise the apostle, is all to do with money. The best orators could demand very high fees, just as people like Tony Blair and Bill Clinton do today. Bill Clinton has apparently earned $65 million in speaking fees since leaving office. It's better than being a pastor, isn't it? A measure of an orator's ability was the size of the fees that he could command. But Paul refused to accept any money from the Corinthians. So verse 7, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? There was no question in Paul's mind that he had the right to be financially supported, but to distance himself from the orators and to model the offer of free grace in the gospel, he voluntarily surrendered that right. He preached the gospel for free in Corinth, earning a living with his hands and supplementing his income when he could with gifts from other churches that he'd already planted. But for the Corinthians, this was a big problem. Surely, an apostle of the glorious risen Lord Jesus Christ could not be and should not be a labourer with dirt under his fingernails. It meant he lacked prestige. And that reflected badly on them. At best, he was an embarrassment to them, and at worst, his refusal to accept gifts was an insult to their pride. But Paul protests that they really are making skewed judgments if they think that his self-sacrificial service on their behalf, working with his hands so that he can preach the gospel to them without charge, means that he does not love them. He says, I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. And he refuses to change his policy, verse 12. I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things that they boast about. The false apostles, they were hardly going to start boasting that they preached the gospel for free. They certainly weren't going to match Paul in his Christ-like self-humbling, in his manual labour. And so they were exposed as men who had little or no grasp on the gospel of Christ crucified. For us, perhaps we need to reflect on how much churches prefer their pastor to be a somebody rather than a nobody. Isn't there just a little pride in having a pastor who has written books, who speaks at conferences, who's in demand internationally? Better to have a pastor who's a somebody than a nobody. Or do we perhaps make mental assessments of pastors by the size of the churches that they lead, the audiences they can command? Or do we have a tendency to measure a church leader's status by the payment he receives, mentally pegging leaders of large, prosperous, suburban churches above the leaders of hard-pressed churches in urban priority areas, mentally elevating the paid church leader above the unpaid church leader? So the non-stipendiary minister doesn't have quite the same status as the man who's paid to preach. The unpaid elders are a little bit below the paid pastor, although under God they carry the same awesome responsibility to care for the church of God, which he brought with his own blood. Do we make skewed and essentially worldly assessments? Or do we recognize men and women for their servant-heartedness and for their costly sacrificial service, modelled on Christ and motivated by a deep love for the church? In verses 13 to 15, we discover the ultimate origin of all this skewed thinking in Corinth. Paul is fourthly driven to boasting by the crafty deceptions of Satan. Paul finally lifts the lid on the true identity of his boastful opponents who've infiltrated the Corinthian church, verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. The serpent's cunning in verse 3 operates through deceit and through disguise. Satan knows that appearing in church in a devil's costume with horns and a tail will hardly do him much good. He is far more wily than that, and he dons the costume of an angel of light. Angels get better receptions in church than devils. As believers, when we are tempted by sin, we are seldom tempted by raw evil. So a man commits adultery, telling himself that the woman who has captured his affections deserves a better lover, and her children deserve a better husband, better father. He's deceived into telling himself that his actions are for their good. In the same way, Satan's most dangerous servants don't appear as persecutors of the church, but they appear as servants of righteousness. These false apostles could have claimed orthodoxy on many counts. Belief in the one God revealed in the scriptures, the messiahship of Jesus, his death to remove the curse of the law, his bodily resurrection in victory, the gift of the Spirit. They spoke in terms of righteousness and old covenant blessing and of God's holy law, and the Corinthians fell for it. Taken in by the disguise, they failed to see that these men preached a different Jesus, a different Spirit, a different gospel. And they were blind to the telltale signs. The dazzling style. And the forceful self-promotion. That showed that these men knew nothing of the Jesus who washed his disciples' feet. You know, you're a Doctor Who fan. You know, with the Slytherin. Who are big, sort of bulbous green creatures. They dress themselves in human bodies. But they have a problem with wind. Can't quite keep the wind in. Satan has a problem with pride. When he disguises himself, he can't quite keep the pride in. The humility of Christ is one of the hardest things for the servants of Satan to imitate. So if our arch enemy is an arch deceiver, well, how do we keep ourselves from being deceived? Firstly, there needs to be a constant growing in maturity through humble and obedient listening to the scriptures. Secondly, we need to be so familiar with the real Jesus revealed to us in the Word of God that we can spot the counterfeit. Thirdly, we need more and more men and women in our churches who are so walking humbly with God that the imposter stands out like a sore thumb. And we know immediately it's not Christian. And fourthly, we must make sure that we are not so afraid of being judgmental that we fail to exercise proper moral and doctrinal discernment. We must be prepared to discern and to discipline and to reject and to expose. We must be vigilant in protecting the church from the crafty deceptions of Satan. The final reason that Paul's prepared to boast, distasteful as it will be, is the need to answer fools according to their folly. Verse 16. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. The man who answers a fool in the terms of his own folly may sound like a fool, but he's not a fool because he knows what he's doing and the fool doesn't. Paul knows that the boasting that he's about to do is not Christ-like. But, verse 18, since many are boasting in this way, in the way the world does, I too will boast. And his sole purpose is that the Corinthians would come to see their own folly in putting up with arrogant fools. Verse 19, you gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. The irony is scathing. But if the only way to get the ear of the Corinthians is to boast, then for their sakes he will boast. And so at last we come to Paul's radically different boasts. Paul starts by boasting about the same things as his opponents, verse 21. While anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. He boasts about his pedigree, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they fluent in the Hebrew language and culture? Well, so was Paul. Are they Israelites? Are they heirs to all the rights and privileges and heritage of Israel? Well, so was Paul. Are they Abraham's descendants? Circumcised members of the covenant community? Well, so was Paul. On that score, Paul is their equal. So what next? Well, are they servants of Christ? Paul can't help but add in verse 23, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. They claim to be servants of Christ. But what about Paul? What service for Christ will he boast about? He begins, verse 23, I have worked much harder. As John Carson puts it, we might imagine him to go on, I've worked much harder, I've established more churches, I've preached the gospel in more lands, I've travelled more miles, I've written more books, I've raised more money, I've dominated more councils, I have walked with God more fervently, I have seen more visions, I have commanded the greatest crowds and performed the most spectacular miracles. Such lists of accomplishments were common in the pagan world. Caesar Augustus, for instance, wrote one such eulogy in praise of himself. It's called The Deeds of the Divine Augustus. It was inscribed on monuments throughout the Roman provinces. And it said things like this: I often waged war, civil and foreign, on the earth and the sea, in the whole wide world. Twice I triumphed with an ovation, and three times I enjoyed a full triumph, and 21 times I was named emperor. I was triumvir for the setting of the state for 10 continuous years. 4 times I held the treasury with my money. I rebuilt the capital and the theatre of Pompey. 3 times I gave shows of gladiators under my name. And 5 times under the names of my sons and my grandsons. I extended the borders of all the provinces of the Roman people which neighboured peoples not subject to our rule. But it's much, much, much longer than that. Paul follows the well-known pattern. Only he turns all the categories for boasting on their head and boasts not in his victories and his accomplishments, but in his sufferings for Christ. I have been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. That's like general introduction. Then he gets down to specifics with numbers. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. That means that he had his arms bound to 2 pillars as he lay on his back. His clothes were torn open. 1/3 of the lashes were administered to the front of his torso, with the whip ends long enough to reach from his shoulder to his navel. Then he was rolled over and he was tied down again, and the remaining blows were administered to his back. That was the price that Paul paid for preaching Christ in the synagogues, to the Jew first. He goes on, 3 times I was beaten with rods, which could be anywhere on the body, a Roman judicial punishment. Once I was stoned, that was the action of the mob in Lystra, Acts 14. 3 times I was shipwrecked, and that's before we get to the shipwreck recorded in Acts. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. No settled life for the apostle. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, the cost of travelling so far. In danger from my own countrymen. In danger from Gentiles. In danger in the city. In danger in the country. In danger at sea. That is, in mortal danger everywhere, from every quarter. And he adds, in danger from false brothers. Men who claim to be Christian but who are not. He says, I've laboured and toiled. and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. That's what it really meant to be an apostle of Christ and to have fellowship with Christ in his suffering. Paul wasn't claiming that such suffering proved him to be an apostle, but he knew that he could not be an apostle without such suffering. Just to read this list slowly and thoughtfully is profoundly humbling. All triumphalist talk that suggests for one moment that Christians should not suffer should be silenced by it. All of us who have failed to speak of Jesus when we should have done so merely because it might have caused social embarrassment should be deeply ashamed. All of us who've whinged at the minor costs of ministry that we've borne should hang our heads. But Paul's not finished. Verse 28. Besides everything else, perhaps besides all he's listed, perhaps besides all he might have listed, he says, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. The way he puts it suggests that that is the climax of his trials. That where the false apostles are ready to enslave and exploit and take advantage, to use and abuse the churches for their own gain, Paul is deeply concerned for all the churches. The spiritual weakness of its members causes him to empathize so deeply that he feels weak. When he hears of one led into sin, he burns with fiery indignation at the horrible power of sin and at those who lead people into sin. And all those who take seriously their pastoral charge, be it for a church or a home group or a youth group, know something of the cost in troubled thoughts and sleepless nights, in anguished prayer and fearful confrontations of this sort of concern. Not the self-focused worry that the Lord forbids, but the godly concern for his flock with which he's well pleased. Because it shows that we have begun in some small measure to love the church as he loves the church. This is ministry shaped by the cross. It's ministry by one who understands what it means to follow a crucified Messiah. Elsewhere, Paul writes, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He understands profoundly that salvation has come into the world through the suffering of Christ, and so he understands that the elect will only obtain that salvation that's in Christ through suffering servants of Christ. But the gospel of Christ can never be trumpeted abroad by triumphant messengers who personally know nothing of pain and weakness, because such messengers could not help but undermine the message. Those who speak for the Saviour must walk in his footsteps. Let's not be surprised, dear friends, if serving Christ is painful and costly. Remember that Paul's call to Timothy was to join with him in suffering for the gospel. You want to serve the gospel? You will suffer. Remember how he writes to Timothy, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings. And through the pages of Scripture, we too know something of Paul's life and example. Not least through this list of boasts that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve for us. So may we learn from his example what authentic servant leadership entails, both so that we will be conformed to the right model and so that we will recognize it when we see it. We're going to leave those final verses of chapter 11 and we'll pick up with those after lunch as a lead-in to chapter 12. Let's just take a moment in quiet, can we, to reflect on what God has said to us in his word.